All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Hopefully you got my email. By the way, if you're not on the email list, see Melanie or one of us, and we'll get you on the email list. But hopefully you received my email that we're going to kind of cut a wide swath this morning. I lied to you, though. I told you we were going to do chapters 20 and 21 this morning. Really, chapter 20 is about all we're going to get through. I hate to say we're skipping 18 and 19 because I really hope you read it because you really need those to kind of give you context of what we're studying today and the rest of the book as well. It's not that they're not important. I'm just trying to, I mean, any book of the Bible, you could stay all year in any book. I mean, you could just pick it apart. There's that much truth in all of the books, but I'm trying to get through it. I want to get back into the New Testament here after two or three more weeks, or maybe more like three or four. But just to quickly touch on 18 and 19, the two chapters that we are going to not discuss in class today. Just remember last week we saw David's coming out party when he put a rock between Goliath's eyes and killed him. He was virtually unheard of. He was unknown up until that point, and now all that's fixing to change, and it's not going to set well with King Saul at all. Look back, if you're at 20, look back at 18. We're not going to cover it, but just look at verse 6 of chapter 18 real quick. This will kind of summarize it. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, talking about Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. Well, from that time on, Saul did a lot more than keep a close eye on him. He throws his spear at him twice, I think, in chapter 18, and David manages to duck out of the way. For the next 10 years, really for the rest of Saul's life, he spends virtually all of his time trying to figure out a way to kill David. And he just becomes utterly obsessed with killing him. And David's going to spend the next 10 years of his life on the lam, hiding in the wilderness, hiding in caves. He'll go so far as to live with the enemy for a while at one point. Saul's jealous of David for two reasons. One we just read, because he's become more popular and more respected than Saul is, but he was also a threat to his son, to Saul's son Jonathan, who would be, you know, in normal situations, Jonathan would be the rightful heir to the throne, and he sees David as a threat to that. So by the time we get to chapter 20, where we are today, David is a full-fledged fugitive. He's totally on the run for his life, but Let me point out one more thing. It's also in chapter 18 that we see Jonathan and David create this unbelievably deep friendship. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And look at verses 3 and 4 too. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. These two became inseparable. They were tight. And can I just tell you, y'all going to laugh when I say this, can I tell you who these two remind me of? They remind me, Cal, you're really going to laugh. They remind me of Brother Cal and Brother Shep. And I'm going to tell you why I say that. I'm not trying to be funny. I'll tell you why I say that. For whatever reason, we tend to think that David and Jonathan were the same age. But that's likely not true at all. If you look at the chronology of the scripture and kind of do the math, Jonathan is probably a fair bit older than David. In fact, he well could have been as old as 27 years old when David was born. So in other words, Jonathan was older. He could have been David's father, you know. And that's why I say these two kind of remind me of Brother Cal and Shep. The only problem with that analogy is that would make Brother Cal David, and I hate giving him that much credit, but I digress.
That's okay.
Now, up until this point, we've seen how wonderful David is. He's a mighty man of faith, unwavering faith, truly anointed by the Holy Spirit. But starting here in chapter 20, we're going to see he's just a man after all. And as great as he was, and he was great, he's got weaknesses. At times he's weak, he's afraid, and at times he trusts in everything but God. And we're going to kind of, he really kind of spirals out of control a little bit here in these next couple of chapters. So let's get into the text here. David's on the run. He does what a lot of us do when we're in trouble. He runs to his best friend for advice. So look at verse 1 here. He's coming to Jonathan, telling him that Jonathan's dad's trying to kill him. Jonathan doesn't believe it. You know, Jonathan's already talked to his dad, and he just doesn't think it's true. Look at verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he was trying to kill me?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You're not going to die. My father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so." Can you hear the desperation in David's voice? He's desperate. I think it comes through loud and clear. He's totally bewildered. He cannot figure out what in the world he possibly could have done that Saul wanted to kill him. He's been a model soldier. He's been a model citizen. He's been a great servant of the king. Why is Saul suddenly so obsessed with killing me? Why is he? What have I done? Can I ask you a personal question? You ever asked those questions yourself? You ever had those times in your life, though, where suddenly your whole world comes crashing down on your head and you're thinking, what did I do? What is God mad at me about? I go to church, I'm praying, I'm reading my Bible. I thought I was doing everything God wanted me to do. Why is he after me? Why is he trying to crush me? What did I do wrong? That sound vaguely familiar to anybody? Like maybe everybody in the room? Of course it does. We've all been through these times. And everybody's experience, when our world goes bad, we want to know, what did I do wrong? Why are you punishing me, God? And you know what? If you're going through one of those times, I don't know, maybe God is punishing you. But can I tell you what it likely is more than punishment? When bad things happen in your life, more times than not, it's not got anything to do with punishment, but it's got everything to do with preparation. That's probably why you're going through tough times if you are. Most of our trials in life, they got nothing to do with punishment from God, but everything to do with preparation. He's preparing us for bigger and better things. And I'll illustrate what I mean by this. We all know David eventually becomes a great king, right? Some scholars say the greatest king that ever lived, other than Jesus, of course. But I want you to think about something. How and when did God prepare David to be such a great king? When did God prepare him for that? Yeah, I'll tell you when he did it. He did it while he was running for 10 years, while he was running for his life in the wilderness of En-Gedi. That's where God prepared David. Well, yeah, from the time he was born, I agree. But God prepared him for 10 years of heartache, abandonment feelings, loneliness. For 10 years, God molded and shaped and refined David through the refiner's fire into a shining piece of gold. David didn't walk in from the fields one day and turn in his shepherd's staff for a king's crown. And he didn't just fall out of bed one morning and become a great king. God prepared him through these tough times. The ultimate role in his life, God prepared him when he was going through the wilderness of his life. You've got to see this. This is very important. Because God, he didn't have David in the wilderness punishing him. He was shaping him. He was forging him, turning him into what he could use. And that may be what's going on in your own life if you're going through tough times like this. And if you're not, hang on, because you will be. what's that old saying? Three kind of people. People that are just come out of a trials, people that are in trials, and people that are about to go into them. And what kind of things did God teach David while he was in the wilderness? He taught him how to lead people. We're going to get to it eventually. He puts together a little army, about, was it 300 or 400 men? I think it's 400. I like to call them the island of misfit toys. The scripture's clear, people that were in debt, derelicts, everybody that didn't have any hope anywhere else joined David's army, and he whipped them into a fighting machine. That's where he taught him to lead in the wilderness, and taught him how to have nothing to depend on but God himself. So here, that's the good news. If you're in a tough time in your life, give yourself a break. God is not punishing you. God is preparing you. He's shaping you, forging you. That's good news. God's not mad at you. He died for you. Romans 5, 3 and 4. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. David got to know the Lord in the fields as a young boy, being a shepherd. But God prepared him in the trials of the wilderness. All right, I'll get off of it. Verse 3. But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." That is a mouthful right there. There is only a step between me and death. People will spend their entire life planning and trying to protect themselves while we're all here on this earth. But despite our best efforts, everybody in this room is a step from death. Some of us may not make it home this afternoon from church. I don't know. Maybe me. I think I've shared, I know I have, shared this with some of y'all. I watched a video, Phil Robertson, Duck Dynasty guy. You know what I'm talking about? And in that video he said, "You people will spend a fortune on Obamacare and health care for one reason. You're afraid to die. You wouldn't be afraid to die if you knew Jesus." He said, "You'll spend a fortune on health care that won't last. I'm offering eternal care for free." That was fantastic. That was good. And again, like I was saying, talking about Taryn earlier, I hope none of you in here are afraid to step into the presence of the Almighty God, because we all are one step away from it. But if you are, by any chance, not sure, do not leave this. Come see Cal, come see me, come see somebody and get it settled before you walk out that door today. Moving on, verse 4. Jonathan said to David, Whatever do you want me to do? Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king." Now, this new moon feast was something a lot of families celebrated together. It wasn't just a religious holiday, it was a civil holiday. And Saul evidently and his men, they celebrated this once a month. This could have been their monthly staff meeting. I don't know. That's just speculation. "But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure he is determined to harm me." So this is the plan they've cooked up here. And David says, "I'll be absent from the feast. If you judge your daddy's reaction to it all, and if he just blows it off, everything's cool. If he goes off, everything's not cool. You know he wants to kill me." Sounds like a decent enough plan. There's only one problem with it. What is it? Can you see it? It's a lie. That's exactly right, Dick. It's a great plan, except it's not true. It's a lie. But it's a small lie. And I mean, and it's meant for the greater good, right? So it's okay, isn't it, to tell a, is it a small lie? If it's, as long as it's for the greater good, it's all right, isn't it? You bunch of goody two-shoes. You really think that? We're going to see several little white lies that David tells as we go through these next few chapters. All of them done with the best of intentions. And we're going to see how they all play out and see if nothing really happens. You think it's better to lie sometimes to someone instead of hurt their feelings? Verse 8. It's not right. Now, I didn't say I don't ever do it. I'd be lying. I'd be lying to you if I said I never lied to somebody to keep from hurting their feelings. I don't like hurting people's feelings. But it's a lie is a lie, you know. Yeah. Like your mama said, if you can't say something good. But seriously, there's one particular one I'm thinking about. We're going to see it was a little white lie, just kind of like this one. Gets the high priest killed. That's how bad it turned into. But anyway, that one won't cover that today. Verse 8, as for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I'm guilty, this is David talking, if I'm guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Never, Jonathan said. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? David asked, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Come, Jonathan said, let's go out into the field. So they went out together. So they go out in the field to finish this conversation. I can just speculate it was to get away from eager ears that may be listening in on things. Saul's volatile. What they're planning here is dangerous. Look at verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live. But if I die, treat my family with this faithful love, even when the Lord has destroyed all your enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a solemn pact with David, saying, may the Lord destroy all of your enemies. And Jonathan made David reaffirm his vow of friendship, for Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. Now Jonathan not only swears to David that he'll tell him if his dad is trying to kill him, but he makes David agree to this oath that David will be good to his family because he acknowledges one of these days he's the guy that's going to be the new king. David is. Isn't Jonathan's attitude amazing? He's one of the biggest unsung heroes to me in all of Scripture because by all worldly human standards, the throne belongs to Jonathan. He's the son of the king. But he humbly acknowledges that David's going to be the next king. Would you be that humble? Could you be that humble? I can only speculate that the Holy Spirit had revealed, or unless he had talked to Samuel and Samuel had told him, you know. Is this the kind of does the world we live in today respect this kind of humility? What do we respect? Bravado, you know, it's all about me. That's what the world respects. I read somewhere a famous orchestra conductor one time said, the greatest quality of a concert violinist is not the ability to play first violin, but the willingness to play second. That's a great quote. That's the kind of heart Jonathan had, and that's the kind of heart God loves. And if you don't believe that, then you're not reading your Bible. God's not looking for this arrogance and bravado that the world celebrates in all of our celebrities. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. James 4:10. I like that. Maybe we got a lot of that addiction in the world today. That is for sure. But that's what we celebrate. That's what we like in our celebrities, man. Now, why would Jonathan make David make this vow that when he's dead, if and when he's dead and gone, David will be good to his family? Why would Jonathan make him do that? Anybody know? His son, Mephibosheth. Yeah, he's crippled. When the new royal family took over, if there was a change in would you call that dynasty? Yeah. I'm thinking there was a, okay. The new king would kill everybody in the family of the old king. Why? Yeah, somebody in the old king's family might come back and avenge the throne. Bad as that sounds, it was a kind of a prudent thing to do back in the day. So Jonathan says in effect here, I know you're going to be the king, and I don't know if I'll be dead or alive, but just promise me you'll take care of my family and not wipe them out like most kings will do here. And to David's point, David will keep that promise. 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of Mephibosheth. If you've never read that, do yourself a favor and go home and read it. It's one of the most beautiful illustrations of Christ's love for us in all of Scripture. But anyway, I don't have time to get into it. Verse 18, Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go and find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe and there is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember the Lord is witness between you and me forever. So here's the plan here. Jonathan's going to take his daddy's temperature on how bad he wants to kill David. And he's going to go out into the field like he's shooting target practice. And if everything's cool, he's telling David, I'll shoot these arrows on this side of you. And you'll hear me tell that boy, there they are, get them and bring them back. But if everything's not cool, I'm going to shoot them on this side, and then I'm going to tell the boy when he gets near them, they're even further. Go on out and get them. Get the arrows. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. Now, it looks as if the four of them would sit at this table by themselves, so David's noticeably absent here, but Saul thinks it's not a big deal. He's probably just ceremonially unclean. And it was easy to be ceremonially unclean. There were a lot. If you'd had sexual relations with your wife, if you'd have been in the presence of a dead body or come upon a dead carcass of an animal, it was kind of common to be ceremonially unclean. But it only lasted for a day, and then you would be clean. So he's thinking something, he's ceremonially unclean, he'll be here for tomorrow for the meal. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Saul is livid. He sees right through this little lie that David and them have cooked up. How does he know Jonathan's lying? Because it's his son. Because it's his son. Were you ever able to lie to your parents and get away with it? Can't you look at your kids now, those of you who got kids, and tell when they're lying? My kids don't lie. I know y'all's do. He sees right through it. But this is why lying doesn't work, because starting right here, everything starts to unravel from here on out. Verse 30. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. I think the New Living Translation says, bring him to me so I can kill him. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan didn't think his dad wanted to kill David, but he believes David now, for sure. Let me ask you a question. It might seem kind of random, but I'll tie it to this lesson here. Why did Jesus tell us to love our enemies? What practical... Did he say it because it just sounds nice and religious and pious? Why? What practical reason did he tell us to love our enemies? He told us to love our enemies because if you can't love your enemies long enough, you might find one day turning that anger on the people that you do love. You with me? We all think we can find whatever can confine whatever hatred or anger we may have towards one person or one group. We think we can confine it to that group. But you hang on to it long enough, it will spill over onto the people that you're closest to. You believe that? Contrary to popular opinion, hatred is not an isolated emotion. It really isn't. It grows, it spreads, you can't contain it, and you better let it go or you're going to be like Saul. If you got that going on in your life, if there's somebody that you just can't stand, you better let it go because one day you'll be like Saul. Did you notice? He tried to kill his own son over his anger at David. But there's another lesson to be learned here. Saul thinks he hates David, but in reality, who does Saul hate? He hates himself. He hates himself over what he's become. He's become petty, jealous, paranoid. He's not mad at David. David's the best thing ever happened to Saul. But every time he looks at David, he sees everything he should have been, but is not. I contend he didn't. I agree with Don. I don't think he hated David. He hated himself. Let me get up in your kitchen a little bit. Is there somebody that you're holding anger against? Is there somebody in your life you just can't stand? You just hate? Are you really mad at that person or are you mad at yourself? Now, I know what you're going to say. Yeah, I'm not mad at you. You don't know what that person did to me. And I don't. But so many times in our life when we think we've been wrong, truthfully, the anger and the irritation that comes out was already in you. It just caused it to come out. The world is full of angry people that are angry, and they're angry at God. Yeah, I got a guy I'm thinking about right now that I've invited him to come here, but he's told me he's not a, he said, thank you, but I'm not a believer. And I just, if I can ever get to him, I'm going to ask him, are you not a believer or are you mad at God? I know what the answer is. I read a great illustration to this point. Let's say you see a sponge laying in your kitchen sink. And you can tell it's wet, but you don't know what's in it. Could be apple juice, could be water, could be spoiled milk. You don't know. What's the only way you can know what's in that sponge?
Let it dry.
Let it dry. Squeeze it. The only way you can know what's in that sponge is to squeeze it. But did the squeeze itself put anything into that sponge? All it did was reveal what was already in that sponge. Do you see the analogy? When you and I get squeezed by life, how we react, how you react just reveals what's already inside of you. To your point, when Jesus got squeezed, so to speak, on the cross, what came out of Him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what happens a lot of times when we get wronged by somebody, when somebody hurts us, and we just get so mad and so angry. It's just revealing what was already inside of us. I'm talking to myself. I'm not, like Brother Roger used to always say, I point one finger at you and three back at me. David? What if your wife gives you a squeeze? I ain't going there, David. Take him home. Verse 34, Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger, and on that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run, and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. So this young boy, he's got no clue what's going on. Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Now this bowing of three times is a... Jonathan outranked David at this point. That's just a show of respect. David, or Jonathan, is the crown prince, you know. Verse 41, "Then they kissed each other and wept, but David wept the most." You know, Eastern people, even to this day, they're not afraid to weep and cry and laugh and show their emotions. They didn't have John Wayne to tell them, "We don't do that." But Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. We have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord." This is a sad situation here. "Saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. You know, just such an insignificant thing, the shooting of an arrow. But that simple, insignificant thing changed David's life forever. For the next decade, he's going to be on the run for his life. Life's that way, isn't it? How quickly our lives turn on just the least little thing. Sometimes for the worse. You know, one night of carelessness can change somebody's life forever. I worry so much about young people. You know, I mean, just one night of stupidity with the wrong crowd can give somebody an arrest record or a whole lot worse. You know, we used to have Carol McCutcheon in our Sunday school class at First Baptist. You know, she was Judge Catalano when I grew up. And I think about how many young lives she's seen just turn on a dime for a 5-minute stupidity. Life's just that way. It's made up of a lot of small moments.
She's a great soul winner.
She is. She's a mighty soul winner. I've stood in front of her. She scared me. All right, I'll close this out. Father, thank you for bringing us here. And thank you for the truths that are just all over your word, Lord. And I just thank you that you bless us with the time and the privilege to come here and just bathe in the truths of Scripture. It just means so much, Father. That's where your Spirit is. That's how you talk to us. Instruct us through your word. And I pray that we're all reading your word and listening to your word with our hearts and not our minds. Let it transform us, Lord. Let us take it out into the world. Thank you for such a great, challenging sermon this morning, Lord. And help us to be about the business of the church. Help us to make the disciples, baptize the disciples, and teach the disciples, Lord. We love you. We praise you. It's in your holy Son, Jesus' name, the name that is above every other name. Amen.